All right, this morning I'll have you turn, please, to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, actually 31, I think we're going to start in, Acts 4, 31. Lois is going to read this scripture today. It's Acts 4, 31 to 37.
And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who helped were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostle, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading today.
Friends, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We ask you, Holy Spirit, now that you would speak to us through it and cause us to see and to take hold of the words that you would have for us today and strengthen our fellowship, Lord. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, saints, so what we have here is the state of things in the very young church in Jerusalem just after the incident of the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. Before Luke, who's our narrator, before Luke turns to the next scene, he pauses to paint this second picture, if you like, of the powerful and peaceful condition of the body of Christ. We had a first description back in chapter 2, so the second one is very similar. So at this point, the number of believers is 5,000, and it's growing. As I said, our focus is still on Jerusalem as the hub or the center of the gospel. That's where all the apostles are right now. That's where the temple, of course, is, and that's where the teaching and the fellowship and the preaching is going on in Jerusalem. We've had this first arrest or detention of Christian leadership, Peter and John, by the religious authorities. They gave them a very strict, no-nonsense commandment. You will not teach anymore in this name. You will not speak anymore in this name. And then Peter and John went back to their brothers, and they told them everything that just happened. And the church, as we saw last time, prayed together in one accord. All right, Lord, we know your word is life. We know that your son is king. So regardless of what these men demand, we simply ask, Lord, for your power to rest upon us and move us to speak the truth about Jesus in all courage. We're with you, Father God. And the Lord shook the place as if to say, and I'm also with you. Right? Be strong, be very courageous, don't be afraid or dismayed. I, the Lord God, am with you wherever you go. And at this point here in the scripture, in the text, we have another beautiful description of the community of believers from verse 32 on down. Verse 31 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Lord, the word of the Lord with boldness. And what comes next, I think, is as close to the ideal state as the Church of Jesus Christ has ever gotten. The largest number of people living in genuine harmony and truth and righteousness without any conflict as has ever existed upon the earth. John Calvin said about this passage that you'd have to have a heart of iron to not be moved by the reading of this narrative. Okay, so verse 32, let's see. It says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Okay, catch that word, the multitude, over 5,000 of them. Whereas I'm not sure that even the 30 or 40 of us in our congregation could confidently, truthfully describe our group as on those terms. Are we entirely of one heart and one soul? Right. Here's this multitude. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, and there was no one among them who lacked, for all who possessed lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Okay, if you want to rewind a chapter or two, that's chapter 2, verse 42. This passage here sort of echoes and amplifies the first description that we had back in chapter 2, where it said that the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, right? It says a similar thing here in chapter 4. It says all who believed were together. Again, it says they had all things common. And again, it says they sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need, all right? So the words in chapter 4 which summarize that are one heart, one soul. So, of course, one heart, one soul is not something that you can compel people to do, or to you can't command them to do this, right? It's not something that you can artificially engineer by telling people, you know, you have to do this or that, or by imposing certain church rules. This is a fruit, isn't it? Okay, this is the result of something. It's something that would overflow out of the heart and well up from within the heart. And that's because they were all filled up with the Holy Spirit. That's why they were of one heart, one soul. Sometimes it's been pointed out how this passage in chapter 4 and the one in chapter 2, this description of the early Christian community, how it bears sort of a superficial resemblance to socialism or communism, right? Basically in the idea that everybody sort of shares and shares alike. I would hope, though, that you would be able to see very quickly how completely wrong that assessment is, and how different in nature the two things are. Communism is something that is imposed on people, whether they like it or not. Right? You're not allowed to have any property of your own. Right? Things are confiscated from you, and then they're redistributed or they're allotted to you by, you know, a central controlling agency or a government. Right? You don't have any choice in the matter. Equality is something that's sort of artificially imposed. And of course, if you don't play ball, you get punished. Okay, whereas this is obviously the fruit of love and generosity. Right? People shared, they donated their things of their own free will. Right? Everything that you see happening here in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is because believers loved their brothers. Right? Do you see that it would be useless for our church leadership or any church leadership to say, now look, everybody, we are determined to emulate this and reproduce it, right? We want our little Christian society to be like the first Christian society. So, you know, the deacons have decided that a condition of membership here will be that you have to be willing to share everything you own with everybody else, right? Or you, if you have a house, you know, you're just going to have to downsize your house and donate the money, okay? That would be a huge mistake, and it would be the wrong approach to building a community of believers, to make that a rule, right? When something is a rule that people have to comply with, of course you're going to get some reluctant ones who, you know, really not that enthusiastic about the idea, and they would feel it forced upon them because of the social pressure. And what you could get, I suppose, external compliance. And you would even, I suppose, have people imagining that they're doing God's will because externally they've reproduced this behavior. That would clearly, though, not be the same thing as what you see here in Acts 4. Okay, so there's a mistake you can make when you read certain passages of the Bible, which is to fail to distinguish between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage, okay? What we have here is descriptive. It's a description of the early church. It's not meant to be a recipe for how to make a church, right? It's not a prescription for how all churches are supposed to be run, okay? You don't find, if you read the New Testament letters, you don't find a policy like this ever commanded that any of the churches are supposed to institute this, right? They're not instructed to have people do this, okay? So you find generosity being praised to the high heavens, right? You find Paul appealing to the believers to minister to one another such things as you have. You see, of course, the care for the poor among you being commended as being worthy of the gospel, right? Care for widows and orphans being called by James true and undefiled religion. Okay, but it's never imposed as a condition of acceptance. Understand, there's never any hint that a Christian's property does not belong to himself, right? And that it somehow belongs to the collective, and it's all supposed to like be thrown in one big pot. I would remind you of the passage about giving in 2 Corinthians 9, where it says, "Let each one give as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly and not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver." Okay, so Paul says, "I don't want to lay a burden upon you, right? I appeal to you, though, by the mercies of Christ, that you love one another, as of course you heard it from Christ himself, right? And love, obviously, does that not work itself out in visible and material ways? Of course it does. Okay, so even though this kind of sharing of possessions and goods can't be imposed and mustn't be imposed on believers as a rule, there are a few things, I think, about a new life perspective on possessions and goods and ownership that we can get from these verses in Acts 4. And I would say that these are evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit within somebody's life. Okay, you can say that certain attitudes are in step with the Spirit, and other attitudes are characteristic of the fleshly nature. Okay, so one key word here in our passage in Acts 4 is, one key word to notice is grace. Great grace was upon them all. Right? What's grace? Grace is that loving eagerness to bless which flows right from the heart of God. Right? God is gracious to us, meaning that he delights to bless us. Right? It gives God pleasure to bestow good things. Grace is why God grants us the forgiveness of sins. Grace is why he's filled up the world with good things for us to enjoy. By grace, you are saved, right? It's out of the depths of God's abundant kindness and his eagerness to bless that you've received the gift, right? The free gift of deliverance from sin and from death, right? Even though it's undeserved, right? It's a gift, right? Because God desires to bless, right? It's by grace you have eternal life. And grace is why he gives to his church the various gifts that he gives us, things like wisdom and skills and talents and abilities and material goods, right? What's why the Spirit distributes these kind of gifts abroad into among the people, because he wants to see his children flourish and grow. And all the more so, as you see here, when people's hearts are zealous for the cause of Jesus and for the name of Jesus. Right, great grace will then be operative. Right, God will give much more, I would say, because he sees that if whatever he gives to these people is going to go right back into making the name of Jesus great. Right, it's going to go right back into spreading the gospel, growing the family, right, winning more disciples, more children for God. Okay, so he especially delights in seeing his children becoming like himself in this attribute of grace. Okay? The Father is gracious when his children also become eager to bless, right? They exhibit grace, right? They also take pleasure in bestowing good things, just like their Heavenly Father does, right? That pleases God. And that's, I think, what you see going on here. Okay, so the question then is, how well does the word grace fit you? How well does the word grace fit you? Do you find it a pleasure to give? That's a good question to ask yourself, right? Do you find it a pleasure to see others receive a blessing? You know, so much of our life has to do with earning, acquiring, gaining, having. Right? Why do we want to have and hold on to things so much. Right? When the grace of God is manifested, when the grace of God appears in your life, and you as a poor, guilty sinner, a disobedient one, you know, you come to God realizing, I would have nothing if it wasn't for his kindness, right? I've been ungrateful to the one who, I've been disobedient to the one who's given me everything I have. Even now, he's willing to erase my sins and bestow on me even more than I could ever ask. He's going to call me his child. He's going to save me from the condemnation of hell. And you know, when the grace of God appears, not because of our good deeds, but because of God's mercy, obviously this changes your perspective on things, right? Your perspective on life's material goods, right? Your perspective on ownership. Okay, and that's what you see going on here. You have 5,000 plus individuals who are so moved by the action of God's grace in their life that grace now becomes an attribute of theirs. Okay, we want to bless. We want to make sure that none of our brothers and sisters is going cold, is going hungry, hasn't got a bed to sleep on, or doesn't have firewood for the winter, or whatever it might be, right? They're becoming like their father in this attribute of grace. Okay, so that's a key component in a new life perspective on wealth, goods, possessions, grace. A second one I want you to see from this passage is the sense of belonging. All right, the sense of belonging. Once you may have desired to be self-sufficient, independent of others, and therefore to whatever you have, whatever you can make, everything you can gain to keep it for yourself and spend it on your family. But now in Christ, you belong to a greater group, right? You belong to, if you like, a celestial group, right? Well, you belong to Jesus. You belong to the family of God. And there's something very, very special about that sense of belonging, which everybody needs to feel that sense of belonging, right? And it's when people don't have that sense of belonging that they begin to feel adrift in the world. They begin to feel unloved or anxious. They feel lost. Okay, in the family of Christ, this is where I belong. Okay, we belong to each other. We're back to that phrase, one heart, one soul, right? One shared spirit, right? It may be a multitude, but this multitude includes me. These are my people. I'm welcome here. These people care about me. They accept me. We share the same love for Jesus, right? They share my gratitude toward God. They share my wonder at even being saved in the first place. They share my desire to sing praises to God and God who loved me and gave me peace, right? These people are like me. The question is then, is that what our fellowship, does that describe our fellowship, right? Is that what it means to belong to First Baptist Church? Is it that, do we have that shared love and gratitude toward God in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a question that needs to be examined, I think. Is that what exists here? Is that what each of us here belongs to? There's a song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Am I glad? Right? What does it mean to belong to First Baptist? Right? Of course you can belong to an organization with bylaws and so on, right? You can belong to a church where really all they ask you to do is, you know, sign here on the line that says that you agree with our statement of faith or whatever, and, you know, you're going to give your money here, that sort of thing. You can belong to an organization like that, but what these people belong to was certainly a lot richer than that, right? They belong to a spirit-filled fellowship of praising God for his goodness in the Messiah and the hope of eternal life, the thrill, the relief of sins forgiven, okay, the apostles out there bravely preaching the resurrection, the love of God is being poured out into their hearts, right? They belong to God and they know it. That's what they have, okay? That's what Christ intended to build when he said, I will build my church, okay? And back in the early days, that's what it was, in the days before the church was institutionalized and creedalized and had all its liturgies and legislative bodies and so on, okay? All of these things that reduce Christianity to forms and formulas, okay? Instead of the dwelling place of the Spirit of the living God, where there's love and there's life and there's that precious sense of belonging, right? And being accepted, being received, being surrounded by people who like their Father above, delight to bless. Okay, it is a blessing to belong. It is a blessing to be a blessing to those I belong to. Okay, we're one here, one heart and one soul. Right? If that were true, don't you think that would change our perspective about personal possessions and generosity and sharing? Okay, I love my brothers and sisters. I like to make them smile. I like to treat them to things. I find it fulfilling to give as much as I can. And I have ceased to fear not having enough. Right? Jesus said, "Come follow me. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will never lack. You'll have a hundredfold of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and homes and fields, right? And in the last day, you'll have eternal life. Come, follow me." And now I belong to Jesus. And in this fellowship of the saints, I have everything I need to be content, and I have plenty to share. Okay, so that sense of belonging. So we talked about grace, talked about this sense of belonging, so important. And they form our attitude about things, about personal possessions. The third thing I'd have you to see as a key component of the new life is the heart of a healer, or the heart of a, if you like, the heart of a helper. You see a need, you meet a need. Okay, so in both this passage and in the one from chapter 2, in both passages, it said, as anyone had need, right? It was distributed to all, to each, as anyone had need. Okay, so people sold off possessions and properties, and they gave the whole proceeds to do what? To meet needs. So, of course, Jesus told us the parable of the Good Samaritan to show us that the heart of a helper is something that's very near and dear to the heart of God. Right, the Samaritan saw the need and met the need. Right, what that man did pleased God, really, because he was imitating God, wasn't he? Okay, he put up his own money to make sure that the injured man was all healed up, and told the innkeeper, "If you spend anything else, I'll be back. I will pay you back everything that you spend." Okay, that is a man for whom money is not something to be gained for itself. Money is a tool. And that's all it is, right? It's to be thought of as a tool. It's to be used as a tool to meet needs. And by doing so, bring glory to God. Okay, now as you all know, all of you who have worked, in our culture, they keep warning you when you're in the workforce that you had better lay up enough to retire on, right? You need to save. You need to pinch your pennies. You need to invest smartly because, you know, the days are coming when you're going to need that nest egg. And you don't want to go hungry, do you? You're going to have to live on that money for 20 years or whatever, and you don't want to have to sell your house, do you? And they kind of frighten you about keeping enough money for yourself for the future. And what that does is it makes people less inclined to spend money for the sake of anybody else. I need that. You know, I can't help you. I've got my own future to think about. You know, I have to keep that. You know, we've kind of had it ingrained in us that financial security is real security, okay? And so people don't feel secure unless they have a pile of money stored up, which means what's mine is mine, and I can't afford to share it with you. I can't spend it on you. That wouldn't be smart. Well, so here we meet Barnabas for the first time. Barnabas is an example of somebody in the early church. Okay, it says there were quite a number who did this, but Barnabas is one who sold a piece of property, sold land, and he gives the whole proceeds to the apostles to be used for those in need. Okay, now, of course, there certainly would be plenty of believers back then who did not have much of anything. Okay, of course, you'll recall there's no such thing as public welfare. There's no social security. You know, if you're a widow and you have nobody to, you basically have no income, or if somebody's sick and unable to work, if somebody's not feeding you, you have to make do on very, very little. Okay, and real poverty was much more common back then. Okay, this is a big donation. Not a tithe of it, right? Not half of it. The whole proceeds. That today, that would be quite exceptional. I mean, it does happen occasionally, right? You do see sometimes people who have a lot, plenty, are willing to simply give a chunk of their earthly possessions in order to meet real needs. Okay, it does happen. Now, we're going to know him as Barnabas throughout the rest of the book, but you can see that from what it says here, that was kind of like a nickname. His real name is Joseph, or maybe Joseph. Okay, the apostles give him this nickname, the son of encouragement or the son of comfort. So it's interesting, the Greek word there is paraklesis, which is the same word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. Okay, the paraclete, right, when he said, I will send you another what? Another helper, another comforter. That's this word. Okay, I will send you another counselor or advocate. So Barnabas, he has the heart of a helper, right? He has the heart of the helper, right? See a need and meet a need. He has the heart of a comforter, a counselor, a caretaker. Okay, you see how other people, they also sold properties and lands, but it seems like even among them, Barnabas is noteworthy, right? He got a new perspective, didn't he, when he met the Lord? He got a new perspective on this world's possessions. Laying up plenty for years to come, apparently he's not worried about that very much. Okay, he sees his brothers and sisters in need right now. He has the means to meet the need right now. He's going to do it. And so I kind of can't imagine Barnabas worrying about getting to retirement age and saying, oh, you know, I wish I hadn't sold that property in Cyprus. You know, that was really dumb of me because I could have retired there. You know, I could have lived out my senior days in peace, you know, far away from the troubles of the world and far away from the ugliness of the city. You know, I could have grown grapes and, you know, raised my horses and, you know, enjoyed the quiet life. Well, apparently once that was what he had planned. You know, he had this piece of land. And that is sort of the thing that, you know, it's a very typical American dream type thing, isn't it? You know, you spend decades saving up money to see that kind of a dream. You know, I have that dream for when I retire, you know, to come to reality. Okay, for Barnabas, though, there is something even greater and more worth having than that original plan, right? The riches of Christ is more worth having. You know how it says in Hebrews, you know, by faith, right? But you could say by faith Barnabas sold his land because he counted the riches of Christ more worth having than land to retire to. Right? Wealth is a tool to be used for blessing God's children. Wealth is a tool to be used for the fame of Christ's name, right? Barnabas has the heart of a helper, a giver of aid and comfort, so much so that they basically named him Mr. Comfort or something very much like that, right? Son of comfort, son of encouragement. Okay, that kind of thing is contagious, right? Great grace was upon them all. They were all full of the Holy Spirit, right? They're full of the joy of salvation. They showed they have a new heavenly perspective, right, which replaced their old earthly outlook, right? It showed because they're parting with this world's treasures. They're spending them down for the sake of the family, okay? So you have a few setting the example. You have others following suit. And look what it says. There was no one among them who lacked. Everyone had enough. Everyone was content and at peace. All of them realized the kingdom of God is more worth having than stuff here below, right? The sons and daughters of the kingdom, they're my people, and I want to bless them. And that's more important than making as big of a nest egg for myself as I can make. And think about how this all originated with the Lord Jesus himself, right? Came down into the world. Scripture says, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He lavished on us all the riches of heaven, right? He saw our need and he met it. He shed his grace upon us bountifully. He brought us into his home, right? Into the family of God, gave us a place to belong, right? Not just a place to belong, but a people to belong to, right? A holy nation, a people belonging to God. Christians, give, right? Whether you have goods or possessions or skills or words of wisdom or food or a ride or a room, right? God's grace takes many forms, right? It says in Peter, he calls it the manifold, right? The manifold grace of God. There's many ways that God has shed his grace into our lives. We're stewards of it. We all have a share of it. So share your share, right? Share and share alike. Be eager to do good, eager to bless. Do it cheerfully, do it thankfully. You're sharing Christ, okay? One heart, one soul. It is something to be yearned for. It's something to be striven for. Great grace was upon them all. And it says, with great power they testified to the resurrection. I would love to see that, right? God, may God be pleased to give our church one heart and one soul. And may God be pleased to fill our church with great grace and great power. You know, you can't get this in the world. They're trying to create it, I think. You know, they have this ridiculous dream that they're going to impose laws and sets of rules and, you know, they're going to have a political system or whatever, and people dream of this utopia where there's harmony all over the world and nobody's hungry and nobody's cold and nobody's selfish, and, you know, there is only one way to reach that kind of peace, and that's to belong to the Prince of Peace, right? To belong to, it's to have peace with God. You make peace with God through the cross. And once you're reconciled to God and you receive the gift of his Holy Spirit, you receive his grace into your life, that makes you become filled with grace. That makes you a gracious person. One heart, one soul, and with the indwelling breath of God occupying your soul, living in you, making you new through and through. That's the way to please God. That's the way to harmony and peace. Well, let's pray, friends. Gracious Father, again, we are yours. I pray, Lord, that you would be the king of every heart here in this room and in our families. And Lord, throughout your church, through the whole wide earth, that you would wean us off the things of the world, cause us to hunger and thirst for the things of heaven. Help us to realize, Lord, that you've put certain goods in our hands for a reason, and not just to fatten ourselves on them, Lord, but to share, to be kind, to bless your name, to meet needs. So, dear Father, make us like this wonderful community that we saw here. We desire it, and we long to have the same joy that these early Christians had, and to be filled with the same power. The power to preach, the power to win souls, Lord, the power to make your name great, both here and wherever else our influence should reach. I praise your name, Lord Jesus, and I ask for these blessings through your Holy Spirit. Amen.